I have been taking Tuesdays as my day off. It's also Dad Day while Mary works. And this past Tuesday, we went to the pool for Dad Day. Once we arrived, we realized that Mom had Judah's puddle jumper float thing in her car. No worries, though. He's been learning to swim. He's doing great. And so we start off in the pool that kind of maxes out at about 3 feet. And he's doing fantastic. He's swimming. He's swimming underwater. He's diving for diving sticks. But then Evie and David ask us to join them in the big pool, which starts at about 4 feet and goes to somewhere over 6. Judah's 3'8". Judah agreed to go over, but when we got there, he was a good bit more nervous now that he couldn't touch the bottom. At one point, he's holding on to the wall, and I'm trying to encourage him to swim out to me. I'm only like 4 feet away from him. "I can't," he says. But of course he could. If he can swim in 3 feet of water, he can swim in 4 feet of water. It's the same thing. And I'm only 4 feet away from him. He could literally push off the wall, reach out, and he would be there. But the factors around him, the vastness and the depth of the pool, had eroded his confidence, which was so high just a few minutes prior. So I say, "Judah, I'm right here. I won't let anything happen to you. You've been doing awesome swimming. You can do this. Just push off and reach out. Focus on me. Don't worry about anything else. I'm right here. I've got you." Eventually, he gained confidence, and he did it. And then again, and then from further away, numerous times. I wonder, though, if you have ever felt like Judah. Have the situations and factors around you ever caused you to doubt? Last week, we saw that God is our Heavenly Father. He's available, approachable, and dependable. And we should be confident in coming to Him as sons and daughters at any time for anything and everything that we need. And just as I was encouraging Judah, "I'm here, I've got you," so the promises of Scripture are like our Heavenly Father calling out to us, "I'm here, I've got you, focus on me." Maybe we reason, though, that our problems are so much bigger than a 4-foot-deep pool. And sometimes the promises of Scripture seem so long in coming. Your Heavenly Father knows that, because He knows you. And that's why He included this parable in His word to us. Jesus says He tells it for the specific purpose that His followers would always pray and not lose heart. In other words, don't worry about anything else. Focus on me. I'm right here. I've got you. So let's take a look at this parable. And for some context, we're going to read some of chapter 17 as well. We'll be reading chapter 17, verses 20 through 25, and then 18, 1 through 8. This is God's word. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now chapter 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Amen. Praise God for his word to us. I want to jump right into our outline today. We'll be looking at this passage under the following four headings. First, your kingdom come. Second, an unjust judge, a righteous fatherly judge, and a persistent deceiver. Third, who's in the dock? And fourth, dealing with discouragement. Our first heading is, your kingdom come. Last time, our parable came in the context of the Lord's Prayer being taught to the disciples. We were encouraged to come to our Heavenly Father for our needs. And we saw a focus on the petition in the Lord's Prayer, give us our daily bread. The parable had a request for bread. And there was a promise that your Father is that much more dependable to supply your needs. While our parable today does not come in the context of teaching the Lord's Prayer, it still relates to a particular petition in the Lord's Prayer, namely, your kingdom come. We included this section from chapter 17 in our reading to help us see this. The Pharisees ask when the kingdom will come. And Jesus says to them, it's in the midst of you. The king of the kingdom is right there, and he has begun the work of establishing his kingdom in their midst. But then he says to the disciples that there are days coming when you will long for the days when I am with you like this, but you won't see them. People will see little signs, look here, look there. That's not it, he says. When the Son of Man returns, it will be unmistakable, like lightning that lights up the whole sky. But before that, Jesus must suffer many things. So on the one hand, Jesus says to his opponents, the kingdom is right here in your midst. But to the disciples, he's saying, I'm not always going to be here like this, and you're going to long for the kingdom, and there are some dark days ahead. And we can understand these different presentations through the already and not yet aspects of the kingdom. Very simply, what this means is that some of the Bible's promises were realized in the coming of Christ. There is forgiveness of sins available through faith in Christ. The initial defeat of Satan was achieved at the cross of Christ. The promised Holy Spirit was realized on the day of Pentecost. Already, we are seated with God in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2. Already, we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1. Already, your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3. And already, the kingdom is expanding and experienced through the church. But there are other promises of the Bible that have not yet been realized. The kingdom has not been fully consummated. Not every knee has bowed at the name of Jesus. Darkness, sin, death, injustice, illness, crying, and mourning have not yet been eradicated as they will be on the day Jesus returns. This is still a fallen world inhabited by fallen people. It has not yet been made new. And that means that there is suffering, oppression, sorrow, and corruption of every kind. It can be downright discouraging, even paralyzing. Some days you might wonder if it's worth it. Sometimes you might wonder, what in the world is God doing? Maybe even question if he's even there. Or if he is there, whether he cares. For the entire history of the church as a whole, and we as individuals have been constantly trying to figure out how am I supposed to live in this not yet aspect of the kingdom? And so Jesus tells this parable to help us with that very question. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. It seems so simple. Maybe disappointingly so. I hope as we look to this parable, it will help us to understand why this simple instruction, keep praying, don't lose heart, is really both a powerful command and a powerful promise. So let's look at it under the second heading. An unjust judge, a righteous fatherly judge, and a persistent deceiver. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now, you may know that according to Jesus, the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor. This judge does neither. He's a bad guy. And worse, he's the one that's supposed to be dispensing justice. There is also a persistent widow in this city. And just note with the heading title, the persistent widow is not the persistent deceiver. She is persistent in seeking justice against her adversary. Understand that this is not the 21st century, and a widow in that day would have been among the most vulnerable people in society. She does not appear to have anyone who can be her advocate, and so she uses her only recourse, persistence. She comes and she keeps coming, seeking justice. For a while, the judge refuses her. Undeterred, she keeps coming. And finally, he says to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, and just think for a minute, how bad of a person do you have to be that when you have your little inner monologue, you reaffirm to yourself, I'm really rotten. I'm about to do something that could be misconstrued as nice, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm a horrible person. His real reason for giving in is that she'll leave him alone. He is so bothered. He says, if this doesn't stop, she'll beat me down. It's borrowed from the boxing ring, is this term he uses, by this pestering. So I'll give her justice so she goes away. Then Jesus says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cried to him day and night? And this parable, just like last time, is a how much more parable. If your friend will give you bread, how much more will your father? If an unjust judge may eventually grant justice, how much more will God? But it's important that we understand that this parable is not setting up a comparison. It is a contrast. God is not like this judge. The judge is evil, merciless, and unjust. God is loving, good, gracious, merciful, and just. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? And the answer is that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is not just on the just end of a continuum. He is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably just. It's part of his essential nature to be so. He cannot not be just ever. And so Jesus' question, will not God give justice to his elect, is a rhetorical question. He cannot do otherwise. Similarly, while we face hardships and injustice, even persecution, being rejected by the world, we are not like this widow. She is alone, nameless, and without an advocate. We have been adopted into God's family. Rather than nameless, we are his elect, his chosen ones, on whom he has set his love and redeemed through the blood of his own Son. And we have an advocate with the Father. It's King Jesus himself, who is right now interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And so these two things, who God is and who we are in relation to him, lead us to the conclusion that if an unjust judge may eventually give in, how much more will our righteous, fatherly judge grant justice to us? Of course he will. And that means that our persistence in prayer is also different from this widow's persistence in seeking justice. We may, as Jesus indicates right here, cry out to God day and night. But it need not be as a feverish nagging or frantically begging, as though we're trying to wake him, get his attention, pester him, or wear him down. We come continually, but we do so reminding ourselves of our dependence on him, reminding ourselves that he is loving and good and gracious, and we come because we know that he cares and will hear us. And in this way, even when there seems to be no answer, our persistence in prayer actually helps us to not lose heart. But there is lurking in the background that persistent deceiver. In our Sunday school class on prayer a couple weeks ago, we described that one aspect of prayer is a means that God has given us to advance his kingdom in our own lives, in the world, and in the lives of others. Prayer advances the kingdom of Christ. Satan, the enemy of Christ and his people, obviously does not like this. And so he will try with all his might to keep God's people prayerless. He is not creative in his methods. All he has is deception. But he is incredibly effective and incredibly persistent at deceiving. And so many of his lies start with this little word, if. If God loves you, how come this thing happened to you? If God is good, why did he let that thing happen? If you're his child, why didn't he give you that thing you asked for? He did the same thing to Jesus himself. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Enough ifs, given shelter in our minds, will produce doubts. And doubts lead to prayerlessness. And prayerlessness will hinder the expansion of the kingdom in our own lives and through us to the lives of others. Now I want to look at this a bit more in our third heading. Who's in the dock? Now, dock here is a term that refers to a closed space in a courtroom where the accused stands or sits for trial. In 1970, a collection of essays from C.S. Lewis that were written between 1940 and 1963 were published under the title God in the Dock. You could say God on trial. In an essay by the same name, he writes, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, "Mankind used to approach God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaching his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge, God is in the dock. Man is a quite kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock." And I agree with Lewis that there has been a significant shift in how the general population approaches God and questions of religion. But at the same time, the not very creative, but incredibly effective and persistent deceiver has been enticing humanity to put God in the dock since the Garden of Eden. We could rephrase the serpent's temptation of Eve as, if God is really good and loving, why would he withhold this fruit or this knowledge from you? And what did Eve do? She took her place on the judge's bench and put God in the dock and judged for herself. You can see another example in Judges 6 as the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon responds, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us?" He later then tests the Lord with this fleece twice, asking God to prove himself. Through the same tactics, with slight modification to fit the spirit of the age, the deceiver persists in enticing man to seize the judge's bench and put God in the dock. If God is good, if God is loving, and in our text today, if God is just, why is he so long in granting justice? Now, I want to acknowledge that these questions could be asked in a spirit of faith, a faith that's struggling with the pain and anguish of figuring out how to live in this not yet aspect of the kingdom, where there's darkness, sin, death, and injustice. And we have examples of this in Scripture. You can look at the book of Job, the numerous lament psalms, like Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Even the souls of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 are crying out from under the heavenly altar, "How long, O sovereign Lord?" And right here in our passage, Jesus acknowledges that we may, he even encourages that we would be crying out to God for justice night and day. But the important thing to note in all of these examples is that God is not put in the dock. He's in his rightful place on the judge's bench, and we come to him seeking justice or vindication. Consider it this way. How many of you, when you were a child or a teen, ever at some time or another thought, my parents are so unfair? How many of you have since become a parent of a child or teen and had a moment when you went, oh, if you were not fit to judge your parents' sense of justice, how could you be fit to judge the infinite Creator God's justice? The issue in our text is the apparent silence of God, or the apparent delay in justice. But I want you to see something very important here. Look how Jesus closes this section. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus does not reject our cries or longings. He acknowledged that the disciples would be longing for the kingdom when all things will be set right. And he acknowledged the difficulty of waiting and living in this not yet aspect of the kingdom. And he told this parable so that we would not lose heart. And he showed us how essential prayer is to us not losing heart. And he promised God will vindicate us or grant justice to his elect. But very importantly, with this closing question, he has reoriented our approach to these trials. In fact, he has put us in the dock. The Pharisees in chapter 17 asked when the kingdom will come. We'll see the disciples later ask when. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? The Bible does not tell us when it will happen. It tells us what will happen. And so what Jesus is telling us here is that when is the wrong question. He has told us what will happen. The kingdom and God's justice will surely come. And then he gives us the right question. Will you be prepared to receive it? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will you have faith? Will you lose heart and give up on God? Or will you be prepared to receive the kingdom when Jesus returns? See, what the Bible tells us about the future is not for us to predict dates or to prepare timelines and charts. It's for us to prepare our hearts. Jesus will return. The kingdom will come. Justice will be served and all things set right. Will you be prepared for that day? Faith in Christ and repentance of sin is the only way to be ready on that day. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. And as sinners, an infinitely, eternally, unchangeably just God is a big problem for us. He must be just. He cannot do otherwise. And justice demands that our debt be paid at the cost of our lives. But God is also love. And this is good news for sinners. In his love, he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The cross of Christ brings redemption. The payment of our debt. It satisfies God's justice, and through faith we are reconciled to God. It's not just that our account is set to a baseline zero. We are actually credited with the active righteousness of Christ. We're given an inheritance and a reward. And on the day he returns, he will then grant justice, or we could say he will vindicate the faith of his people. Your faith in the midst of trial, suffering, and rejection will be shown to be right. And on that day, you will see the 10,000 ways that God is working on your behalf right now. And it appears to you that he is silent. Are you ready? Turn to Jesus today and then keep praying. Don't lose heart. Let's close with our final heading, dealing with discouragement. First, the fact that Jesus tells a parable specifically to encourage us to pray continually and not lose heart means that he is acknowledging the reality that there will be difficulties, discouragements, even opposition that we face in prayer. We've already mentioned the opposition of that persistent deceiver, but there is also the enemy within, our old sin nature, that will take hold of the distractions of the deceiver and seek comfort, joy, provision, even justice in anything other than coming to our loving and just fatherly judge. So it is not wrong to say that prayer is talking to your Heavenly Father. That's true. But more than that, it is a means that God has given us to commune with him. And through that, we are shaped into his image. And it is a means through which the kingdom is expanded in our own lives and the lives of others, even bringing the nations into the inheritance of the Messiah. Well, the expansion of one king and the extension of the rule of one king means the diminishing of another. And this happens through war. Prayer is talking with your Heavenly Father, but it is also spiritual warfare. This is why Paul's section on taking up the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6 ends by saying, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. The fact that prayer is a form of warfare means that it will not always be neat and tidy. If it's warfare, it makes all the more sense why the enemy would want to keep us prayerless. Because that means we'll be sitting on the sidelines. It means we aren't engaging in the battle. And the idea of being engaged in warfare also means that the stakes are high. History is moving toward a particular end that will mean either eternal blessing or eternal judgment for us and for our neighbors. Our God has so ordered things that both our prayers and our actions have implications for eternity. And this is why I do not like the phrase, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." It is good to remind ourselves when we are being rejected and cast aside by the world that our citizenship is in heaven. But you are not just passing through. A sovereign God has deployed you into a particular place at a particular time. Every moment until Jesus returns is an opportunity that may change someone's eternity. Don't just drift. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. And lastly, there's one particular word in our text that I have not dealt with. Speedily. He will give justice to them speedily. This is probably the hardest aspect of this text, because often from our perception, things do not seem very speedy. Just take a look at our prayer list in the bulletin and the names that have been on there for years and years. I know that numerous of you have been praying for unbelieving family members for years. Where are the speedy answers? On a larger scale, Christians have been praying for the return of Christ for nearly 2,000 years. How's that speedy? This is a great challenge, and I don't think there's an easy answer. Perhaps the best thing I can say to you is that Jesus recognized this challenge, and that's why he told a parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Along with that, I would direct you to his own example and another petition in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus himself experienced a seeming silence of God and a delay in receiving justice. He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he instructed us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Now, in praying, "Your will be done," we are trusting that God will be just and good and do what is right, even if we can't see it. Regarding timing, we need an eternal perspective. What seems so long in a delay, whether a prayer for healing, for justice, for the salvation of a loved one, even the 2,000 years of waiting for the Lord's return, will seem but a moment in the scope of eternity. And it's with that eternal perspective that the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, "We're afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down," and then conclude, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal." Peter encourages us in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's apparent delay is a gracious patience, offering opportunity for more to be saved. Consider that believers have been praying for Jesus to come back soon since the day of his ascension. If God had answered those prayers in the timing those believers wanted it, many of those would have been prayed before you were born. Many of them were prayed after you were born, but before you heard the gospel and were saved. Where would that leave you? I recognize that this is a call to endure hardship for the sake of others and trust. But in doing so, Jesus is not calling you to do anything that he did not do himself. He can empathize with the difficulty. Lean on his promises. What seems hard now will seem a light and momentary affliction, and is preparing an eternal weight of glory. God will be just. He cannot do otherwise. Your faith will be vindicated. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we come praying that your kingdom would come and your will be done. We pray for the expansion of your kingdom, that we would see justice in our own day as the rule of Christ is extended on this earth. And we pray for Jesus to return and set all things right. Until then, we pray for patience, endurance. You would guard us from the deceitfulness of the enemy. Make us instruments of your justice, ambassadors for Christ, planting and watering seeds of the gospel. May we be prayerful, not losing heart, but seeking all things from your hand and your timing. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.